Well, once again, thank you for the opportunity to give me to come and spend these two Sundays with you. They go so quickly, don't they? And I seem to be, I don't know, all over the country, different places, but it's a great privilege. It's very, very different, very strange after being in one place for nearly 40 years to suddenly find yourself in different churches almost every week. I do get the opportunity, I was saying to John this morning, of preaching perhaps a little series of three or four Sundays in some churches when they don't have pastors. And it's lovely to come here for a couple of weeks and perhaps able to come again next year if that's the Lord's will. But I do appreciate your fellowship and your prayers and encouragement. Of course, we share your concern for Andy and Tatiana, Natasha, as we pray at Pontefract. So you pray here for their work and for the Lord's blessing there in the Ukraine. Now, last week, we looked at God's vision from Philippians 2. God's vision. And we saw how God's vision is to glorify himself, is to, in humble sacrifice, give himself for the redemption of his people, that his work of redemption was a sure, a certain work that could not fail. And therefore, on the foundation of that certain work, we can venture, we can step out, we can trust, and we can be bold in prayer and what we attempt for the Lord, not because of us, but because his work in redemption, in saving a people that he's chosen before the foundation of the world, a great theology which we believe, that is secure, and therefore we can have confidence in God. But we recognize that in all that the Lord did, it was tremendously costly. It cost him the emptying of himself, laying aside his privileges, and coming as a man, even to death upon a cross. And therefore there's a challenge of costly service and sacrifice for us who follow in his footsteps and his service. So that's really God's vision. Now, I want to try and build on this, and going back to the Old Testament, last week we were looking at the living God of the Bible, that he's sovereign in what he's purposed and guaranteed to do. A supernatural, a miracle working God. That's the God, the sovereign God of the Bible. Now, here in this chapter, in 1 Samuel, we're going to look first at chapter 13 before the passage which was read for us in chapter 14. In 1 Samuel 13, you remember the story. King Saul and his army had now at this point lost sight of this true and living God. Things were different now. They were defeated. They were humiliated by the Philistines. And so they looked at their situation, they judged it by how it appeared, by appearances. This is really what I want to emphasize tonight. Judging things by appearances. They saw no prospect of deliverance, of victory, of improvement. They'd lost hope because they'd lost sight of this living, supernatural, miracle-working, sovereign God. They'd lost sight of him. And they were judging by appearances. Now, friends, our situation isn't that different, is it? The Christian influence in our land is weak. We're caught between militant, secular, atheistic humanism and Islam, which is growing in confidence and influence by the day. Sort of sandwiched between the two somewhere. Nationally, our churches are without leadership, structure, or strategy, generally speaking. And locally, most churches see little growth and few converts. Generally speaking, there's little vision for evangelism, little burden for the lost, little urgency for prayer, little adventurous faith, and little confidence in God. There are some new initiatives, yes. There are a few church plants. There are some growing churches, and we praise God for these, and we do not in any way minimize the preciousness of what God is doing. But judging by appearances, we can see little on the horizon to excite us with expectation or to fill us with confidence that better days are just around the corner. You just can't see it by appearances. As with King Saul and his army, so with us today, there is, I think, a growing resignation, a growing acceptance of our discouraging situation. There's a danger of complacency. A danger of being content, because we've got a busy and a happy church, almost not realizing when we lose that spiritual urgency, that spiritual burden, that spiritual cutting edge in our lives and in our church witness. What about the blessing of God? What about better days? What about revival? Well, I suggest to you there's great ignorance amongst most of our church people today about such blessing. I think most people today know very little about real blessing and revival. These things are hardly mentioned in my experiences at conferences, at ministers' fraternals, in books and magazines, Christian books and magazines, in public worship and prayer. These things now are hardly mentioned. People are judging by appearances. Things are, let's face it, so bad. The land is so godless. Unbelief is so strong. Very few people are seeking God for salvation. We judge by appearances. There's no evidence that God might be coming in revival or an exceptional blessing. The experience of Isaiah, remember, there's not even a small cloud the size of a man's hand that might promise a better day. So most Christians have forgotten revival. They've dismissed it from our minds. It's something which previous generations were concerned with. But that's not for us today. Things are different now. But to judge by appearances is to misunderstand the very nature of God and of God's blessing. By nature, by definition, blessing and revival is a sovereign work of God. It's often surprising. It's unexpected. It's always extraordinary. It can never be calculated according to our little resources and our human engineering. With blessing and revival, you can't plan, you can't predict according to appearances. God is a free agent. God is sovereign. God can come at any time and in any circumstances as he chooses, as the Bible demonstrates and as history demonstrates. Judging by appearances, in 1 Samuel chapter 13, who would have thought that Israel's fortunes were about to be wonderfully transformed? King Saul had become ungodly and lost his credibility. King Saul is one of the great disappointments in the Bible, isn't he? You think you'd have difficulty. Maybe you think of Judas in the New Testament. Tremendous disappointment. Was King Saul was a massive disappointment. He started so well, so full of promise, didn't he? But ended so tragically. He'd lost credibility. But not only him, the soldiers, we're told, had no weapons. In chapter 13, verse 6, we read that they were hiding in caves or running away across the Jordan. In verse 7, all the troops were quaking with fear, we read. Not much promise there is. Hiding in caves, running away across the Jordan, quaking with fear. And verses 19 to 22, we read that there were no blacksmiths. The Philistines, the enemies, had cleared the land of blacksmiths. Why? Well, because it was the blacksmiths that were able to work with metal and were able to make weapons. So the Philistines removed all possibility of those who would be skilled to make weapons. There was no possibility of rearming, of making weapons. They were right under the heel of the Philistines. The people of God were discouraged. They were impotent. They were going nowhere. And their prospects were getting worse and worse. Saul and the army had capitulated. They'd thrown in the towel. They'd lost hope. But not Jonathan, not his son, Jonathan. So our second point is this, Jonathan's initiative. Jonathan was looking to God. He wasn't looking to appearances. He wasn't looking to circumstances. Read there verse 6 of chapter 14. Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." That's a verse we need to hear today, friends. It really is. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. He affirmed his confidence in God's sovereign power, regardless of how things looked. And it's significant he didn't tell his father in verse 1. He said to his armor bearer, come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost of the other side. But he did not tell his father. My friend, that is in Scripture for a purpose. That is not just a throwaway statement. He did not tell his father. God had sown a desire. God had sown a burden within his heart. And he didn't want others to dampen that burden. He didn't want others who lacked vision to reject his vision, which is undoubtedly what would have happened if he's told his father. His father would have dampened the whole thing straight away. So he didn't tell him. He was prepared to stick his neck out. He was prepared to have the courage of his own convictions. He was prepared to be daring for God in the most unpromising circumstances. Can I say that over the years, in serving Christ, I've learned that you have to have the courage of your own convictions. And yes, there are times when you've got to have the guts to stick your neck out and make yourself vulnerable. Regardless of how things look and regardless of what other people may think, just a seed idea, as small as a mustard seed, as Jesus said, can grow into something large. Back over the years of our own experience at Pontefract, the things that the Lord did started with just, as it were, a small idea, a seed, the size of a mustard seed. The booklets of testimonies, which went out into the town for 30 years, and for many years were 19,000, went into 19,000 homes for some 20-odd years. But that all started with just an idea. Just an idea. Something so small, you couldn't imagine how it would have grown into what is achieved. The missions started with just a weekend and then extended a couple of days. So it was a long weekend. Who would have thought that would have resulted in 30 years of missions twice a year? And all the people came under the sound of the gospel. Taking the gospel out into the old people's homes started in a small way, but ended up with a very extensive work through many old people's homes. Starting with a Northern Youth Conference based in Pontefract, with young people coming from around the country, still going today. Many, many young people blessed by that youth conference. A conference in the north for church officers, again started some 20 years ago, and grown, really. The Lord blessed it. A Bible school for late teens and 20s, which some folks from here have attended. That's, again, a blessing for some 20 or more years. There that Andy Ball received his call to the ministry under the preaching of Ted Donnelly. That very Bible school, a Yorkshire Gospel Partnership, other things. Just seed thought, you see. Just a phone call. Just some seed thought, that a burden that God laid in the heart, that germinated and grew into something big under God's Spirit, gracious Spirit. But friend, dampen it with discouragement, and those visions can soon lie dead in the water. Just try and illustrate this point a little bit. Malcolm Muggeridge, a man of tremendous intellectual ability and stature, acknowledged by everybody who had any contact with him at all, when he was a young student at Cambridge, obviously with tremendous promise, a brilliant mind, he scribbled his own epitaph to a fellow student while he was at Cambridge. This is what he wrote. Here lieth one whose soul sometimes burned with great longings, to whom sometimes the curtain of the infinite was opened just a little, but who lacked the guts to make any use of it. What a tragic, tragic thing. There's this brilliant young student at Cambridge. He says, God, as it were, just drew back the curtain a little bit and showed me what my life could be if I put him first. A glimpse of the infinite, the eternal God. He just gave me a glimpse of what my life could be. He said, but I hadn't the guts to go with it. I closed the curtain. And he saw it as a student. And as you know, the end of his life, when God met with him, then he battled away, didn't he, on any questions, on the television, every means possible, to try and call the nation back to God. And they laughed at him. They thought he was a silly old fool. He'd left it too late. He was wonderfully changed himself. But not many people really took him seriously. Left it. He wasted his life. And he wrote it as a student, as a young man. That's what he was going to do. Oh, young person this morning, this evening, has God just pulled back the curtain a little tiny bit and just given you a glimpse of what your life might be? If you surrender that life to him, open your heart truly to him, what God might do with your life. Mark Twain, not a Christian man, of course, but a man of great common wisdom, common sense, he said, 20 years from now, you will be more disappointed by the things you didn't do than by the ones you did do. So throw off the bowliness, sail away from the safe harbor, catch the trade winds in your sails, explore, dream, discover. 20 years from now, young person, you'll be more disappointed and frustrated by the things you didn't do than by the things you did do. God forbid that when you look back in older age, you think, well, I had a wonderful time in the garden. A wonderful hobby in the garden, and tremendous at the badminton club and squash and on the golf course, and did quite well at work as well. But the vision that the Lord gave me when I was a young man, a young woman, it lies dead in the water. I've wasted those years. The life that I could have lived for Christ and didn't live. How many in older life? And I've met many in one way or another who said that kind of thing. Jonathan had a vision from God, burning in his heart. He didn't call a committee. He didn't call a council of war. He obeyed the vision that God had given him. And I've learned again from experience that many of the initiatives that I've been associated with over the years did not come from committees or ministers, fraternals, or even church meetings. I know there are biblical principles to honor within the body of Christ. I'm not discounting that. We're not to be independent mavericks. We have to be very, very careful about that. But sometimes when God lights a fire in your heart, when he puts a vision, a conviction, a passion, you've got to go with it yourself. You've got to trust him. You've got to let him lead. Others may not share that vision. Others can dampen that vision. Others may oppose and misunderstand and criticize and resent you. You have to be very, very single-minded. You have to be prepared to swim against the tide and not resent others for not sharing your vision. God has revealed it to you, so you must go with it. And you mustn't blame others because they don't share your vision. God has given it to you. And you must have the courage, yes, and the guts to go with it. What Jonathan was attempting was bold. It was even outrageous. I look back over the years, the early days, surrounded by very zealous young people, young men in particular, but not only young men, young women as well, very zealous for the Lord. Some of the things they did in the early years were bold and even outrageous. I could give you instances. I'll have to cut short things here. Some of the things that they did. But one of the things was opening a Christian bookshop when the church was tiny. I mean, a handful. Just a handful of people to start with. But one of the men, the young men in the church, he had such a heart to open a Christian bookshop, to make a witness in the town. With so few to finance it and support it and staff it, how could we do it? It was seriously outrageous and stupid. But God had lit a fire within our hearts, and we wanted people of our town to read about the Lord and to know the Lord. And the bookshop was opened. And surely it's a miracle that 37 years onwards, it's still going, and it's now a substantial witness to the whole community and far beyond. The vision to take the testimonies of new converts out into the community, as I mentioned earlier, to put them into a booklet, that vision that God was miraculously transforming people's lives, and we wanted the town to know what God was doing. The vision to build a new church hall, to call me full-time. For the first 3 years, I was only part-time. The church couldn't support me. But it took a step of faith and called me full-time. Then a second, then a third, then a fourth full-time worker. The vision to train young couples for the ministry, many of them. All pretty outrageous when you consider the church never had sufficient money to do any of it. But God provided when the church stepped out in faith. My point is, there's no committee would have come up with such things. God lit a fire in the hearts of his people, and the flames spread and took hold of the church and leapt across to other churches as well. You know the story, most of you, of C.T. Studd. The Lord called him and wonderfully worked in his life. You remember, he went to China with the Inland Mission and had a great career out there in China. Then he came back. Then he went out to India and had again a similar tremendous career for the Lord out in India. And he came back in his 50s, sort of mid-50s, I think he was, a broken man. And his doctor basically said, well, you know, that's it, you're finished. Your health is broken. Problem was, God had given him a vision for Africa. Now what do you do when your health is broken? Your doctor says, that's it. You know, you can't do any more. But God has given you a vision for Africa. Well, you know the story. That Stud and his wife and a small circle of friends, because nobody would support him. They said, you're mad, you're crazy. You're going to die. He went out there and spent nearly 20 years, didn't he? Pioneering the great worldwide evangelization crusade, the WEC, in Africa. God strengthened him. And God gave him the support. Tremendous story of sacrifice. He was a totally unique, wasn't he, Stud? Amazing man. But he had an amazing God. Humanly speaking, it was crazy. It was outrageous. Irresponsible, and all the other words you can use. But the fact is, God had lit a fire within his heart, and nothing and nobody could stop him. No committee came up with that. Nobody would back such a sick man. He had to do it alone with God and his wife and a small circle of friends. The Methodist preachers, you, like me, have doubtless, most of you would have read something of the great days of Methodism. The preachers, remember, were so badly beaten up in some places, they were lucky to escape with their lives. Indeed, some of them lost their lives, didn't they? But the ones who were beaten up and survived, why, they were so filled with love, they went back again and faced the same dangers and the same crowds again. Same story with many missionaries in many parts of the world. They went back again, knowing that their lives were in danger. And many were eaten by cannibals and all sorts. We know the stories. When God lights a fire in your heart, you have to go with it, my friend. Or, as with Jeremiah, it becomes unbearable. A fire in the bones that you can't suppress. Jonathan didn't tell those who had no vision. He didn't risk his vision being squashed. His eyes weren't on men. His eyes were on a sovereign God. He went in the strength of the Lord. He did not judge by appearances, by how things looked. And so often in Christian history, blessing and revival have come when a young person like Jonathan or a small group of young people have broken the mold, have refused to be average, have focused upon God himself, have called upon God for the power of the Holy Spirit, and stepped out in faith in the strength of the Lord. And God has moved mightily. I could illustrate it again and again and again. You go back to great movements of God, great situations when nations were turned around, and you find it began with a small group of young people. Maybe one here, one there, two or three coming together. In the case of Northern Ireland, the great revival in the 1859, it was four young men, wasn't it? Eventually started with one, four praying in the old schoolhouse in Kells. And when Dr. Lloyd-Jones went there some years ago, he was moved, I think, to tears. I think it was just thinking what God did in that little old schoolhouse. It's just an old shack now, I think, neglected. I think most people don't even know what happened there, but that's where those four young men prayed for months. God came and saved, 100,000 people in Northern Ireland. Well, the same in Scotland with McChain and the Boners. You, wherever you go, you can illustrate. Henry Martin, David Brainard, you name it. So often, young men, sometimes young women. A vision. Great missionary movement. Adoniram Judson and his wife Anne. That incredible young couple. Going to Burma and opening up a new world. William Carey. Well, you know the story. Friends, Jonathan didn't share his vision with the skeptics. His father and the army didn't share. He received brilliant support, though, from his armor bearer. This is the third point I want to make. He received brilliant support from his armor bearer. Verse 7 is one of the verses I'd like to underline and leave with you tonight. The armor bearer says, in response to Jonathan's challenge, do all that you have in mind, his armor bearer said. Go ahead, I'm with you, heart and soul. I'm with you, I'm behind you. All the way. Friends, it's uncertain if Jonathan would have gone against the Philistines on his own. I think it's doubtful, very doubtful that he would have done without support. His passion could have died there and then. God doesn't usually give vision to everyone, perhaps just a minority, sometimes just one. But the support they receive, that's crucial so often. Most of the important initiatives that I was associated over the years had great support. Leaders had faith and courage to embrace a challenge, prepared to step right out into unknown territory for God. Members responding enthusiastically to calls to prayer, exceptional sacrificial prayer. No matter what hour of the day or night it was, they were willing to make that sacrifice. Members have been glad to tithe and more than tithe to finance new ventures. Leaders and members responded to one challenge after another with love for Christ and a burden for the lost. Sheer sacrificial hard work drove much of what the Lord did among us. The call to exceptional prayer, giving and service, it was seen as a spiritual privilege. I think that's the thing that comes through. A spiritual privilege, a spiritual adventure with God. Now, the cost to health and family was often very considerable. Do all that you have in mind, says the armor bearer. Go ahead. And that's what so often said really by the folks who gave us support. Go ahead, we're with you. We're with you, heart and soul. Our church can move forward when the members are willing to support the leaders like that. We're with you, we'll back you, we'll support you, no matter what it costs. And without that support, few of the initiatives would have been viable. They've never got off the ground. And that's so often what happens. And the future of our churches in this land, then, so much will depend on the ability of our churches to catch new vision and to support new initiatives. I would judge, as I travel around the country very extensively now, I would judge that if churches are not able to catch a new vision and to support new initiatives, a large proportion of the sort of churches that we're associated with will be closed within the next 10, 15, 20 years. It's not possible that they could remain open, I don't think. I think this is what we're facing. I think that's how serious it is. To overcome what is accepted tradition, what is comfortable, what is safe, what is familiar, to overcome prejudice and fear, to learn to judge things from the Bible, what is true to Scripture, not what's my personal preference or what tradition I feel comfortable with, to be able to embrace new challenges with a good heart, from the Word of God and by the power of the Spirit. Yes, as the armor bearer said, with all our heart and with all our soul, to embrace these things and move forward. Jonathan received great support. Great support. And then God confirms the initiative and escalates the victory. As remember, Jonathan is armor bearer in an area of about half an acre. They were able to gain the victory over some 20 of the Philistines. Then we read verses 15 and verse 20. Verse 15, then panic struck the whole army, those in the camp and field and those in the outposts and raiding parties, and the ground shook. It was a panic sent by God. God escalated the whole thing. It started off with a man's vision, but then it became far more serious. God stepped in a sovereign way. Panic struck the whole army. God shook the ground. A panic sent by God. Verse 20, then Saul and all his men assembled and went to the battle. They found the Philistines in total confusion, striking each other with their swords. God turned them against each other. God honors adventurous faith. God is pleased when we trust him. God is pleased when his servants believe his promises and step out courageously for him. And here God escalates what was just a small skirmish into something really big, a glorious victory, a national victory. Remember in Judges 7:22, when Gideon courageously attacked the Midianites with just a handful of men. Remember, God had whittled them down to just a handful of men against a great army. And then in similar fashion, the Lord intervened and threw the Midianites into confusion. And we read there in Judges 7, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. Exactly the same thing. God intervened. God escalated. What started in a very small way. Acts 4, you remember, when the early church was under persecution and they came together and cried to the Lord in prayer, Sovereign Lord, they cried. You remember in Acts 4? And God shook the building where they were praying and sent them out on fire to gossip the gospel and witness for him. God stepped in and shook the building and empowered them with his Spirit. Some of you will have read in the Isle of Lewis in the 1950s, during prayer, remember, the time when it was hard, things were hard and couldn't get a breakthrough in a particular community. And during prayer, God shook a granite farmhouse like a leaf. And immediately Duncan Campbell closed the meeting and they went outside to find that God had come. And the whole community was alive with the presence of God. God had come. He shook the building. New York in 1858. That's before that great revival. Jeremiah Lampier advertised a weekly lunchtime prayer meeting for businessmen in the old Dutch church in downtown New York. He was there on his own for a time, wasn't he, praying? And then he heard footsteps and somebody else joined him. And then somebody else and somebody else. Eventually there were six of them praying in that church, that lunchtime. Six businessmen praying together. But you remember how God escalated that initiative. And within weeks, there were 10,000 businessmen praying all over New York at those lunchtimes. And a million or more people converted. Great, great revival, 1858, 59. In North America, that came to Scotland, to Ireland, to Wales, and of course Spurgeon in London and so on. Great movements that leapt across to other nations as well. It all began with this man, Jeremiah Lampier, advertising prayer meetings for businessmen, lunchtime. A small initiative. But God escalated it into something huge. My own experience again, in many instances, what started, as I said, with a small desire, a small gesture, just a phone call to my friend Peter Brumby at Whitby, God escalated into something big that affected so many lives. God honours such faith and initiative and escalates the blessing as he chooses. And then, friends, the people of God regained their confidence and their courage when they saw God move. What a transformation. It's quite incredible. Transformation in Saul and the army. They'd given up, you remember, in despair. They'd thrown down their arms. They'd thrown in the towel. Now, well, they rejoined the battle. They believed that victory was possible. Those who compromised with the enemy, they returned fully to the Lord and fought under his banner. Look at verse 21. We're in chapter 14. Verse 21, those Hebrews who had previously been with the Philistines, they traitored, they'd gone across the other side, been with the Philistines, had gone up with them to their camp, they went over to the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Friend, are you in a compromised position like that? God can restore you wonderfully and give you an appetite again for spiritual reality, for prayerfulness, for spiritual warfare all over again. They were totally compromised. But God restored them. My friend, you may be in a compromised position spiritually. God can restore you in a wonderful way. Look at verse 22. Those who have been hiding away from the battle in fear regained courage and joined the fight. Verse 22. When all the Israelites who had hidden in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were on the run, they joined the battle in hot pursuit. Been hiding away, my friend. Have you been hiding away from prayer, from the prayer meeting? Hiding away from serious witness and evangelism? Hiding away from bringing the full tithe into the storehouse? Hiding away because the cost was too great? The battle too demanding? My friend, God can give you back the stomach for both the fight and the cost. All over again, he can. He can. He can give you back what you've lost. Always find the story of Jonah so encouraging. Remember Jonah, the man that God called a second time? That's a tremendous blessing there for us, isn't it, with Jonah? Look at what he achieved the second time. Having blatantly refused the Lord's call, the Lord's commission. Blatantly. But the Lord called him a second time. And through that, God blessed 120,000 people in Nineveh. Again, the Lord called Duncan Campbell a second time. Duncan Campbell had a fine ministry when he was a young man, and then things changed and he seemed to get diverted from his original calling. And one, as I understand my memory from reading, I haven't read the book for some time, but my memory is this, that his wife challenged him one day and said, "Well, Duncan, how long is it since you've seen somebody saved, somebody converted through your ministry?" And that simple challenge from his wife resulted in him going into study and shutting the door, and he was on his face. And when she came in, he was on his face, on the carpet. And she couldn't move him for hours. She couldn't get him up for a meal. She couldn't get him off the floor for any reason. He was there hours and hours, I think through the night, I'm not sure. Until he met with God again, so moved by that child. And God met with him on the floor of his study. And he got up a new man. And he, remember, he went back into evangelism. First of all, he went to Skye. Then he went to the Outer Hebrides, the Isle of Lewis, and saw amazing, amazing things. God called him a second time. He was in his 50s then, wasn't he? He wasn't a young man. God of the second call, the second opportunity. Oh, friends, the God of the second call calling you tonight, speaking into your heart and into your life and into this church and into the future. The God of the second call. Years ago, we saw this kind of thing happening again and again in established Christians regaining their confidence and their courage and their joy in serving the Lord. When we went to Pontefract, the church secretary there, Hilda Hood, she was a lovely, godly Christian, but she'd been under liberal ministry for 20 or 30 years, and she'd lost so much. But under biblical preaching, she just came alive and had a fresh experience of God. It was like a second conversion. Wonderful to see God's grace in her. And the Lord touched other young couples, some who did join us from other churches, as well as those who were being saved. But I'm thinking particularly those who did join us from other churches, established Christians, but they came alive in a fresh and an exciting way, and they would tell you so. They had a new spiritual warmth and reality, a new confidence and expectancy in prayer, a new burden to see people saved, a real passion for the gospel preach, to a point where they expected even the hardest sinners to be saved. And they were saved. They had a willingness to be bold and to step out in faith, to be real risk takers in adventurous faith. They came alive in a new way. The God of the second call, and those people were the foundation of a new work. Now, my friends, as we close, none of these blessings could have been predicted from appearances. From appearances, how things look. The situation looked absolutely hopeless. Saul and his leaders were sitting under the pomegranate tree, we're told. That's what they were doing. They were sitting under the pomegranate tree while the enemy was just overrunning them and trampling them underfoot. And he, this great leader, 6 foot something he was, a giant of a man, wasn't he, who'd seen great blessing. And he was sitting under a pomegranate tree, utterly defeated, utterly despondent. You'd never have guessed from appearances what God was going to do. Sometimes before blessing and revival, there's no obvious preparation or warning at all that God is going to do anything exceptional. Suddenly, God acts sovereignly, without warning. Sometimes he sends blessing and revival before great loss of life, war, illness, tragedies, plague, instances of cholera, things like that. In history, you can trace the great revival in America, the 1857, 1858 revival, was followed by 600,000 deaths in the Civil War, you remember. That revival was just before so many that were brought into the kingdom and saved before they lost their lives in the war. Following the revival, great revival in Cambodia, remember, the Khmer Rouge killed about 90% of the Christians. Sometimes God moves in power before great loss of life. God often does prepare his people before great blessing and great revival, though he may actually only prepare a very small number. Clearly, God was doing something special in Jonathan's heart to give him such boldness and such confidence in God. But whether God gives us warning of special blessing to come or not, the one thing we can never, never do is to judge by appearances. You never know what our God is going to do, because nothing is too hard for the Lord. Revival, blessing is a sovereign, surprising work of God. What we can do is we can always call upon him, because he is such a God. Not only is he sovereign, he's gracious. He's kind. He hears our prayer. He's moved with compassion. We can always call upon him. With all the teaching in the Bible about prayer and seeking God and preaching the gospel, we should be always asking and praying and calling upon God to come in greater blessing. Even in the blackest days, Jonathan was still looking to God, and we must do the same. Friend, if you've been in Jerusalem the day before Pentecost, just supposing you've been one of those visitors to Jerusalem the day before Pentecost, you'd have had no idea what God was going to do the next day in Jerusalem. You would have the foggiest idea. If you'd been living in Europe before the Great Reformation, you'd had no idea what God was going to do in that mighty work of God. You've had no idea at all. But God knew what he was going to do. During the blackest days of the war, I'm told that Churchill kept people's spirits up. He kept hope alive. He had that unique ability to do that, to keep people's spirits and people's hope up, even in the blackest days of the war. Or it's important for church leaders to do the same in the spiritual war. God's people need hope. To focus on blessing, to focus on revival gives hope of a better day. Hope of gospel advance. Hope of prayer being answered. Hope of loved ones being saved, who've been prayed for and wept over for years and still are not saved. But there's hope that of them being saved. Hope of Jesus being glorified as we long to see him being glorified. Without revival hope, our eyes inevitably move away from God. To circumstances, to appearances, to ourselves, and then to better methods and better management and better this and that we can generate. We need to keep looking to the Lord with hope and with expectancy. It's so important. My friends, the lesson of this great passage of Scripture is that no matter how black things look, how discouraging, our God is able to come with great blessing and with mighty revival. Keep hope alive. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we give these thoughts to you tonight, Lord. We're so conscious that we need you, and yet we feel so inadequate. Without you, we can do nothing. We feel our weakness, our impotency, perhaps our compromise, our spiritual lukewarmness. We find these days so discouraging. And Lord, we do not see, certainly in this land, much hope of things improving at a human level. Lord, may we look above the circumstances. May we look by your grace in faith to the one who sits enthroned in majesty and glory. Keep hope alive, O Lord, in our hearts. You are the God of hope. You're the one who's able to do immeasurably more than all that we can ask or even think. Oh, great God, stir our hearts, enlarge our vision, increase our faith, build us up, Lord, in our walk with you, in our fellowship with one another, with our openness to the Scriptures, in our willingness, Lord, to be pliable in your hands and to be able to accept new challenges in these difficult days, and not to be afraid to come to the Scripture with an open mind, and that the Bible will be our guide, not tradition, not the way we've always done things, but that the Spirit of God would bring forth new light and truth from your word and lead us into battle. Help us and encourage us, Lord. Help the folks here who lead this church and who support the work here. Lord, you know the future. We pray that the future will be all that you want it to be, and you'll have great glory in the building of your church here. What we ask for ourselves, we pray, Lord, for your church all over this land. Pray particularly for the young people, Father, that you'll touch young hearts and young minds, young lives, with your Spirit, and open up possibilities which they would never see, judging by appearances. But as they walk by faith and not by sight, they may see, as Jonathan did, a sovereign God, and to know that nothing can prevent the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. And not to squander their lives and look back in years to come and think of dreams and hopes and possibilities that lie dead in the water. Oh Lord, make those young visions, those youthful dreams, make them realities. We ask it all for your glory. Hear our cry, hear our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.